Some people have no idea what they're doing, and a lot of them are really good at it. That's what comedian George Carlin thought. So have you ever seen anybody who did not know what they were doing? Watching someone wash their car while it's raining? Or maybe you just witnessed the effects of somebody who didn't know what they were doing, like finding just a container of lemon water, only it's a container with water and whole lemons in it. It's not going to flavor the water at all, is it? And this is the kind of thing that you find at school or work. I mean, how many students have done an entire assignment without reading the directions? And that behavior doesn't get any better when they graduate and they enter the workforce. I mean, that doesn't automatically change. I'm sure you're familiar with people who don't know how to do their job. But what happens when there's an entire company that doesn't know what they're supposed to be doing? Like Jerry's encounter when he was trying to rent a car on the show Seinfeld. I've mentioned this before, but he tells the woman at the counter his name, and he said, "I made a reservation for a midsize." After a bit of time, the woman responds, "I'm sorry, we have no midsize available at the moment." So Jerry says, "I don't understand. I made a reservation. Do you have my reservation?" And the woman says, "Yes, we do. Unfortunately, we ran out of cars." And then a somewhat exasperated Jerry says, "But the reservation keeps the car here. That's why you have the reservation." And the now annoyed woman says, "I know why we have reservations." But Jerry replies, "I don't think you do. If you did, I'd have a car. See, you know how to take the reservation. You just don't know how to hold the reservation. And really, that's the most important part of the reservation, the holding. Anybody can just take them." And car rentals are not the only companies or entities that do lose sight of what they're supposed to be doing. Unfortunately, many churches have lost sight of their goal. But for the local church, that's a lot worse, right? Because our CEO, so to speak, is not just any human. Our boss is the Son of God. So how much more does it behoove us to know our job and to carry it out? So the local church has a job. We have a mission. And Jesus was very clear about it. Our mission is stated, I think, most clearly at the end of the Synoptic Gospels and at the beginning of the book of Acts. It's really the case that Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert make in their book, What is the Mission of the Church? And they note how the Gospels culminate in this commission and the way that the book of Acts is really laid out by this commission. So DeYoung and Gilbert are also helpful at pointing out that the church's mission is not everything we do in Jesus' name, nor everything we do in obedience to Christ. Mission is the task we're given to fulfill. So some have tried to piece together through different passages and themes what we're supposed to be doing as a church. But it is best to listen to what Jesus explicitly told us was our goal. And so I'm going to be using the commission that he gave in the book of Matthew this morning, since that's what we have looked at most recently. Now, I mentioned in the last message, that, which was a couple weeks ago, that we do have a more ultimate goal as humans. We are created to glorify God and enjoy him. That's what we were created for and saved for. It's through the local church that God is accomplishing that. He is working out his plan to establish a people who will do that, who will glorify him and enjoy him forever. So it's under that ultimate goal, glorifying God, enjoying him, that we're asking what the goal of the local church is. In other words, how does the local church fit in the purpose of God with creation and salvation? And the simplest way to describe our goal is that we are to make disciples. That's the task Jesus gave us at the end of his first appearance. It's the task we have until his second appearance. So in between the first and second comings of Jesus, we've been commissioned to make disciples. But it's really important for us to understand what that means, because it's so easy to lose sight of what you're supposed to be doing. Who wants to be a church that doesn't know what they're supposed to be doing? So in order to make sure we understand what our goal is and what it means to make disciples, we're going to answer two questions this morning. What is a disciple? And how do we make disciples? So what is a disciple and how do you make one? That's what we're going to focus on this morning. And again, we're going to focus especially in Matthew, so you could be looking through Matthew this morning. But we want to know that so that we can serve our Lord and Savior the way he wants us to serve him. So in Matthew 28:19, it tells us, Jesus told us, to make disciples. If we're going to make a disciple, we better know what one is. Can you imagine a group of people tasked with making a transmission for a car, but they didn't know what a transmission was? You can imagine they could work hard. They could make a great effort at trying to make a transmission, but when they try to put whatever they made into a car, what's going to happen? It's not going to work. It's not going to go. You can't just happen into making a transmission if you don't know what it is. And I don't fully know what it is, so I couldn't do it. Our situation with the church is a little more complicated than that, because ultimately God is at work through the church to make disciples. So we are human instruments that he's using to save some from every nation, every group, people group. So we know that God's plans are going to succeed. We can be confident of that, but we want to be used. We want to be useful. We want him to use us as he builds his church. But we're not going to be very useful if we don't even know what a disciple is. So let's answer that first question. What is a disciple? In the time of Jesus, a disciple was a student who learned from a particular teacher. But it wasn't just like students and teachers that we have today. There was a personal commitment to that teacher that went beyond anything you see today. And so a disciple of Jesus, in the very least, is someone who was a student of Jesus. They were committed to learning from him, to learning what he taught. And Jesus does talk about disciples that way. In Matthew 11:29, he invited people to take his yoke on him, on them, and to learn from him. That yoke is a symbol of submitting to his teaching. And right after calling his disciples, what did he do? He took them up on a mountain and he taught them. Matthew 28:20 shows that learning is very much a part of what it means to be a disciple. And Paul says the same thing. We saw this last time in Ephesians 4:20. Becoming a disciple is called learning Christ. And verse 21 continues by saying, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. But it's important to notice, Paul doesn't say learning about Christ. He doesn't say learning from Christ. What he says is very interesting in verse 20. He says that they learn Christ. And that's because being a disciple of Jesus is not the same as being a disciple of anyone or anything else. There was something different about being a disciple of Jesus. So Jesus wasn't starting a movement that was going to have a lot of rabbis, like the Pharisees had. He was doing something where when he was no longer on earth, his disciples would not advance to the level of rabbi. They would never make that advancement. This is what he said in Matthew 23:8-10. He said, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers, and call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. There is something unique about being a disciple of Jesus. He called his disciples to follow him. That was the first difference in his day. Normally, a rabbi or a teacher would basically wait till somebody came to them who wanted them to teach them. And then they would only be accepted if that person had the capacity to do that. But Jesus went around. Not only did he take the initiative to gather disciples to himself, but he chose people nobody else thought he should choose. I mean, he chose blue-collar workers like fishermen and people society looked down on, like Matthew the tax collector. And even though he did call them to follow him and learn from him, He taught in a way that was different than any of the teachers in his day. He taught with authority, an exclusive authority that presented his teaching as the only way to make it through the end time judgment. So you had to build your life on the rock of Jesus' teaching if you wanted to make it through God's judgment in the end. If you built your life on any other teaching, it was like building your life on sand, and you would not make it when God judged. So Jesus was no mere rabbi. He was the Son of God. That's what the divine voice said from heaven at his baptism and from the bright cloud at the Mount of Transfiguration. And there on the mountain, the Father also said that they need to listen to his Son. And Jesus also claimed to be the Son of Man, mentioned in Daniel 7, who would one day come in glory with his angels to reign and to judge. So his teaching wasn't just like the Pharisees or the Sadducees. It wasn't just one option, one way of trying to understand what the scriptures were saying. His teaching was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. That's what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, when he explained with complete authority what the divine author's intentions were from the beginning. So Jesus taught, and he taught about the kingdom of heaven especially, or the kingdom of the heavens, as Matthew puts it. He told people the only way to enter the kingdom, and he told them about the righteousness that was required of the kingdom. That's why when Jesus started preaching, this is what Matthew says was his message. Matthew 4:17 says that Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Unless you turn and become humble, like a dependent child, you cannot enter the kingdom. Those to whom the kingdom belongs, Jesus said, were poor in spirit in his Beatitudes. There are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He called for people who would shine like a city on a hill. In fact, one of his parables, the tare and the wheat, the tare are lawbreakers, he says. The wheat are the righteous who will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So it wasn't enough to have the appearance of life. You have to bear fruit. That's what his parable of the soils points out. Also, his cursing of the fig tree. In fact, Jesus told the leaders of Israel, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." So Jesus' disciples are those who will enter the kingdom of heaven. They are those who bear the fruit of that kingdom. They live out the righteousness that Jesus taught. Now, you could describe a disciple's relationship to Jesus as being a family member, but when it comes to his authority, Jesus described it as a slave to a master. He called disciples to follow him and be persecuted and hated for his sake. He repeatedly told his disciples that they needed to be willing to lose everything, including their life, for his sake. In fact, he also repeatedly told them that it was only those who did so that were worthy of him. He said in Matthew 10, 37 and 38, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." So Jesus didn't have a tiered approach to his disciples. It wasn't like, well, you enter at tier one and that's where you're just moderately committed. This is what was necessary for anyone who would follow him. This is what he called every disciple to. He was going to give up his life on the cross, and what he called anyone who would come after him was to deny themselves and take up their own cross and follow him. So he was no ordinary rabbi. That's not what rabbis did. Rabbis just wanted their disciples to respect them and to be willing to listen to them. Jesus called for people to have faith in him. That's what you see throughout Matthew. Every time faith is mentioned, it's commended when it's true faith. So like when the Gentile centurion believed that Jesus could but speak a word and heal his servant, it was commended. When the Canaanite woman believed in Jesus and pleaded for just the scraps from his table. It was commended. Jesus told the woman who was suffering from that bleeding disorder, "Your faith has saved you." And then after that, two blind men were chasing after him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I can heal you?" And when they said, "Yes, Lord," he said, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And it was the faith of the men who brought that paralytic and his faith that is why Jesus forgave his sin. It was also the faith of the disciples that Jesus kept critiquing, correcting. They had little faith during the storm in chapter 8, and Peter did the same when he was walking on the water in chapter 14. And they all had little faith in chapter 16 when they failed to remember that Jesus had fed 5,000 plus men plus women and children, and 5,000, and then 4,000 men plus women and children. And then at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17, they couldn't cast out a demon, his disciples. And Jesus said it was because of their little faith. So they had faith, but it was deficient. It was not the kind of faith that they should have. It wasn't focusing exclusively on Jesus. It involved concerns, other concerns that were getting in the way, whether it was wind and waves or other things. But Jesus said that it's through repentance and faith that the tax collectors and sinners were entering the kingdom of heaven before the elders and the other leaders, the chief priests. He said because the tax collectors and sinners had listened to John, they repented and believed what he said. So what should disciples believe about Jesus? Jesus answered that when he asked his disciples, who did they think he was? Peter spoke up and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus told Peter and the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. See, it's true, that's what they should believe. That's what they needed to believe. But some people, they were going to look at Jesus' mighty works, and they were going to believe that he was the Messiah, but purely for their own benefit. They weren't believing that he was the Messiah so that they would submit to him. They would believe that he was the Messiah so that he would do things for them, like get rid of the Romans. So remember what Jesus told Peter when he confessed his faith. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And back in chapter 11, Jesus had said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And then in chapter 13, he told his disciples, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And so that's why Jesus told parables. He says that in chapter 13. So that those who would believe in him for their own gain would be mystified and not understand. See, not every heart is good soil, to use the picture of Jesus' parable. Only the soils where God is at work, only the soils where the Spirit reveals the truth so that they believe in a way that results in following Jesus. Those are the only ones who will endure to the end and bear fruit. So when the rich young ruler turned away from Jesus, he told his disciples, "With man, this is impossible. But all things are possible with God." So what is a disciple according to Matthew's gospel? It's a person who hears about the good news that Jesus is the king by whom we enter his kingdom, and they believe it. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the King, and they submit to him as King because they believe that Jesus is the one who saved them. They believe that he died and rose again. That's part of what believing in Christ means now, that he's died and risen. Remember, Matthew's writing this after Jesus had died. So he's writing this for a group of people to understand, what do they believe? Well, they believe that he's the Messiah, but they believe that he's the Messiah who died. And they believe that he rose again. They believe that he's alive. They believe that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, that he's in charge, that he has all authority. We understand why he died according to Matthew's gospel. Jesus' death was necessary for the forgiveness of our sin. Jesus told his followers that his death would be ransoming them, freeing them, delivering them from their sin. He told them at the Lord's Supper that his blood would be poured out on the cross for the forgiveness of sin. That's how Jesus saved his people from their sin, just like the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21. It's through his death. This is how Paul summarized the good news. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said, the good news is that Christ died. Christ, the King, died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. What does Paul say in Romans a disciple is? It's one who publicly confesses that Jesus is Lord and believes that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's a disciple. A disciple, according to Paul in Ephesians 4:20, is one who learned Christ. And remember that that word learned is the verb, the Greek verb, that's related to the Greek noun, translated disciple. So Paul says, what you learn when you become a disciple is to put off your old self and to put on the new self. Says something very similar in Colossians 3, 9, and 10. There it pictures this as taking off one set of clothes and putting on a new set of clothes. But in both cases, both Ephesians and Colossians, the result of putting off and putting on is that you begin to live a new life. And you begin to live out the holiness that Jesus taught. So we could say that a disciple is one who turns from their sin to obey what Jesus teaches, because they believe he's the one who rescued them from their sin, who reigns from heaven, and one day is going to come back and reign on earth. A disciple then is somebody who turns from living for themselves and becomes a lifelong learner of Jesus. They're not just learning about him, they're learning him. They're learning to be just like him. Is that you? Are you a disciple? Are you enduring? Are you bearing fruit? Not just, I checked the box, I had the experience, I prayed the prayer. Are you a disciple? This is lifelong. Jesus made that very clear. His true disciples will persevere to the end. They'll be like the wise young women in chapter 25 who were prepared for the groom when he returned. They enter the wedding feast, unlike the foolish women. Remember, they cried out, Lord, Lord. They represented people who professed to be his disciples. But all they heard was, truly I say to you, I do not know you. True disciples are like the faithful servants in that same chapter who do what their master says. They're welcomed into the kingdom instead of being cast out like the lazy servant. They're like those on Jesus' right, to whom he'll say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And how did they show that? By their commitment to Jesus. How? By taking care of his family members, his fellow disciples, or his other disciples. So if that's what a disciple is, how do you make a disciple? How do we make lifelong learners of Christ? It's not enough to know what a disciple is. That's important. But you could understand what a computer is. That doesn't mean you can make one. I understand relatively what a computer is. I can't make one. I can't make a transmission either. And even people that know how to build a computer, maybe I'd be careful to say they were making a computer completely, but even those who know how to build a computer, they didn't just know that intuitively. Had to be guided. This is what we need when it comes to making disciples. We need guidance. So how do we make a disciple? First of all, we need to proclaim this good news about Jesus. We have to tell people the good news about him. It's through that message, again, that the Son reveals the truth about himself to his disciples. The Holy Spirit uses this good news and us as we tell it to transform people into lifelong learners of Jesus. So when we explain to people that Jesus is the righteous King who's come and died to rescue his people from their sin and who's risen from the dead and ascended to heaven and that he's coming back to establish God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, that message is the power of God that transforms people into disciples. So like the sower in Matthew 13, we share the gospel with everyone. We share the good news with everyone. And some don't care about it at all. Hits them like seed on a hard path. And the devil snatches it away from them so that they don't think about it anymore. Now, some receive that good news with joy. They immediately rejoice that Jesus is the Messiah. But then people start to give them trouble for being a disciple of Jesus, and they don't like it. So they stop following Jesus. Still others receive that message, believing it, but they never produce righteous fruit because they're more concerned about the cares of this world. There are other things that are more important to them than Jesus. But those who we tell this good news to, who believe it and bear its fruit, those who begin to listen to Jesus, they begin to shine out the righteousness that he taught. Righteousness like loving God and loving others. Not perfectly, mind you. But when they sin, they turn back to Christ. It's that last group and that last group alone that are the disciples we're taught to make. So we're to proclaim the good news to all nations. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19, Luke 24, 47, Mark 16, 15, and Acts 1, 8. He promised that the end wouldn't come until we did that. So he said in Matthew 24, 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And he gave us a glimpse of that in his revelation to John. Remember in Revelation 7, 9 through 10, John writes, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's why we send out missionaries and support missionaries all over the world, because we want to be used by God to carry out his mission to create disciples from every nation and people group. We want to be a part of that. But that's not what we're really told at the end of Matthew. It's what we're told in Matthew. But telling people the good news is technically not what Matthew's talking about as making disciples. It comes before that. Telling people the good news is how we identify disciples. Disciples are those to whom the Father's revealed this truth. It's those to whom the good news is then responded with repentance and faith. So we recognize we can't control that. We don't try to manipulate or manufacture faith because we can't control what kind of soil we're talking to. Now, we certainly want to be persuasive, not only because we believe what we're saying, but because we want them to believe it too. But we have to leave the results to God. As Paul says, we plant and water, but only God can cause that seed to grow. But then we take these lifelong learners that we've identified, and Jesus tells us to do two things at the end of Matthew 28. The first is that we're told to baptize them. Baptism is how Jesus taught his disciples to mark out disciples from the world to belong to their group. So there were mikvahs. I mentioned this before, and you can still see them in Jerusalem. Mikvahs all around, where somebody who had become unclean according to the Old Covenant law would go down the steps, or like our baptistry, go down the steps into the mikvah, get into the water, and then come out the steps on the other side, and they would then be ritually clean. Well, during Jesus' time, that process was used for Gentiles who would convert to Judaism. So Jesus took that ritual, and he used it to picture the faith and the commitment of somebody who was becoming his disciple. That person was turning their back on their old life, and they were going to follow their Lord. And now that he'd been crucified, remember this is written after that, he'd been crucified and risen from the dead, when they identified with Jesus, they were identifying with a Messiah who died for them and had risen to give them new life. Now, by participating in baptism, a person was not only identifying with Jesus, they were also identifying with his other disciples. So in Matthew 16, Jesus told Peter that he was going to open the door of the kingdom to others. Gave him the keys of the kingdom. Later in chapter 18, he gave them to the disciples. They were going to formally admit people into this community of kingdom citizens. Baptism was the way they did that. Now, Jesus said that when they bind someone to his teaching or lose someone from his teaching, what they were going to be doing was already done in heaven. They had already been bound in heaven, already been loosed in heaven. So the goal, what they were supposed to be doing, was to identify Jesus' disciples who had already been accepted by him in heaven. The goal was to match on earth what had already taken place in heaven. So through baptism, Jesus' disciples, as they gathered in these local churches, they were supposed to publicly declare who was his disciple and who was not. Now, why would that be necessary? Why go to that trouble? I mean, why not just wait till the end when Jesus was going to straighten the whole mess out? He said there was going to be false disciples to the end. So why would we mess around with trying to identify who's a disciple and who's not? Because of how dangerous false disciples are. Jesus warned his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it wasn't just their teaching. It was their teaching, but also what their teaching produced. You know what leaven does? We've talked about it. It spreads throughout the whole lump. It impacts everyone. So the teaching and lifestyle of false disciples is problematic for anyone in the church who looks at them and says, that's a disciple. Instead of listening to their Lord, what happens is they're led away from Jesus' teaching. That's why Jesus took time in Matthew 18 to tell his disciples what to do when they spotted someone who wasn't looking like a disciple anymore. They had to address it. They couldn't just ignore it. If someone professed to be a lifelong learner of Jesus, but they were refusing to listen to him by sinning in some public, obvious way and not repenting, that person who saw it was supposed to go to them immediately, warn them, encourage them. They weren't supposed to gossip about it to other people. They weren't even supposed to go to the church leaders and say, hey, look, this is what I saw. That person was supposed to care about their brother or sister enough to go to them and say, look, this is not good what you're doing. And if that didn't work, they were supposed to take witnesses. And if that didn't work, they were supposed to take it to the whole church. And if that person continued in their sin and did not repent, then the whole church was supposed to publicly say, that person is an outsider. We do not consider them a Christian. We do not consider them a disciple. Now, that's not just for the purity of the church. It is for the purity of the church. That's also for that person. Out of concern for the person who thinks they're okay, who thinks they're a disciple, when their life doesn't match. It's a warning to them that they're in danger, and that is so much more loving than just ignoring the problem. Letting them just kind of wander off. We won't tell them. They'll still say they're a member of this church, and we're okay with that. It's our responsibility, We are not being caring, brothers and sisters, by doing that. So baptism was how the local assembly of Jesus' disciples formally marked out who belonged to him, who was a disciple and who was not. But think about this key idea behind what a disciple is, a learner. So it makes perfect sense why the second thing Jesus told them to do in order to make disciples is to teach them. If you're a lifelong learner, then you need to be taught continually, lifelong. And this is where we come back to that overall goal of God's creation and salvation. All right, we were made and saved to glorify God and enjoy him. That's why we were made in his image. We were meant to recognize God's awesome, beautiful, admirable greatness. We were meant to truly appreciate that, value it, so that we were then holy as he is holy. That's the purpose of the image. That's why we were saved. Paul says that through Jesus now, we are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we've been saved from our slavery to sin so that we can become more and more holy. Transformed from one degree of glory into the next, into the glorious image of the Son, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18. So Paul's goal in ministry wasn't simply getting someone to make a profession of faith. That was not his goal. His goal is stated clearly in Colossians 1:28, which we have on our banners. His goal was that he proclaimed Christ, teaching, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that, here's the goal, he may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the goal of this teaching that we're supposed to do. The goal of teaching in the church is to make a disciple completely like Christ. We know that's not going to happen in this life. We know it doesn't happen until we're glorified. But we listen to Paul, who says that's what he was pressing on to. We follow him in that pursuit. That's our aim. That's what we're shooting for. So the church, in the church rather, Christ established certain people to help pass on his teaching through the inspired scriptures. We talked about this last time. Paul explains in Ephesians 4 that this ministry was at one time carried out by apostles and prophets, but it's now carried out through missionary evangelists and pastors and teachers in the local church. They're gifted by the Spirit to equip the saints, other believers, so that we can all build each other up, helping us become mature in Christ. That's the goal, he says in verse 15, that we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. It's like when you measure your kids on the wall, right? You measure them, chart them off. You know, we have a ruler in our house that Ken made. It's really just a plank that's now looks like a ruler that you have at school, and we have different notches in it. As our kids grow up, their notches keep growing. There are a couple of notches that aren't moving, that are static. Hopefully, for a little while. They might start moving in the other direction. It's Laura and my notches. And it's finally happened. Micah's notch has passed mine. So that's the goal. We want them to be growing. Right? Now, what we measure ourselves against in the church is Christ himself, his shape. Right? We're supposed to grow up to look more and more like him. We're never going to pass him like Micah's passed me. And we're never going to reach him in this life, but we're going to continue to grow. That is what we want to see. That's what disciples do. That's why we're taught to make progress, to grow up into him who is our head, and to grow up throughout our lives. So that's the goal. We make disciples. We make lifelong learners who repent and believe in Christ and follow him. We do that by identifying them as we go out and we tell people the good news, so that those who respond with faith and repentance, we can baptize them and teach them so that they keep growing up to become more and more like their Lord. That's not exactly what you see in some churches, is it? That's not the goal, at least, that some churches seem to be saying is theirs. Some churches seem to think that their goal is justice and trying to right the inequities of our world. Others are committed to humanitarian efforts, like addressing homelessness, adopting orphans, and providing clean water. It's not that it's wrong to care about and try to help people that are experiencing inequities. It's not wrong to be concerned about the homeless or orphans or to be concerned about clean water. Those are things I think Christians should do something about if God puts them in a position to do that. But it's not the mission of the church. Again, DeYoung and Gilbert, I think they give a good reason for this. They write, in a world of finite resources and limited time, the church cannot do everything. We will not be effective in our mission if everything is mission. They go on to say, in the end, the Great Commission must be the mission of the church for two very basic reasons. There is something worse than death, and there is something better than human flourishing. But there is still something different about the goal that, as I've stated it, and some churches that would seem to be very evangelistic. See, some churches are trying to carry out the Great Commission in a different way. Their major concern is that people make a profession of faith, often in a prayer. And then their next concern is that those individuals are baptized. But the emphasis of the church does not appear to have any real concern that they're taught. That's not their major concern. Take, for example, many Southern Baptists who attended our annual meeting, and they attend it year in and year out. What is the talk all about? How many baptisms? How many baptisms? We have a single solitary way to track the retention of those we baptize on our reports that we give the convention. There's not even a place to put that. And no one seems to care that our numbers don't match. We're baptizing a great many people that we don't appear to be teaching. The numbers do not match. The church attendance growth that you see at these annual national conventions does not match the number of people we're baptizing. We are baptizing so many more than are attending our churches. And unless we have that many people dying, something seriously wrong is happening. There seem to be many people that we're baptizing and not going on to teach. And what's the problem with that? Well, let me tell you what the problem with that is. That is not what Jesus told us to do. It's not. He didn't tell us to get professions, did he? Find me a verse that says that. He told us to make disciples. That's our job. That's the task. I think there are many churches that are not doing what Christ told them to do, even though we'd look at them and say they have healthy baptism numbers. Can you imagine Jesus coming to a local church, asking about a disciple that that church had baptized sometime earlier in that year? And imagine a pastor saying, oh, I'm sorry, that person isn't still coming to our church. Jesus might say something like, I don't understand. You just baptized them, but you're not teaching them? Well, the pastor might say, you know, we got them to make a decision for you. Unfortunately, we couldn't keep them around. And I think Jesus might respond, but a disciple is committed to me and to joining with you. That's why you baptize them. And just imagine that pastor saying, I know why we baptize them. I think Jesus just might say, I don't think you do. Because if you did, you'd be teaching them. See, you know how to start to make a disciple, but you don't know how to keep making a disciple. And that's a really important part. Making disciples to the very end. Teaching them. Anybody can just put them under the water. So let's not just get professions, church family. Let's make disciples. Join me in prayer. Father, none of us are perfect. We fail in many ways. We know that we are not going to perfectly carry out this commission, but we do not and should not use that as an excuse. So help us not to use that as an excuse. Help us to not write off what you've actually told us to do and be satisfied with something you haven't told us to do. We ask for your grace as a church to repent of a traditional form of making disciples that does not comport with your word. That we would not be committed to the traditions of men, but that we would be committed to following your Son as our Lord. Help us. So we can't do that on our own. We know we need your Spirit to enable us to do what you say and to even want to do what you say. So we look to you now for the strength and the desire to make disciples the way that you want us to make them. Help us as a church to be faithful and to not worry about what others might say as we try to be faithful. That we would not be compelled by all the voices that look only to certain numbers. That we would recognize that all we can do is be faithful, and that we would leave to you that sovereign, that powerful ability to transform lives. That we'd be faithful to do the things that you call us to do so that we'll be used by you as you bear fruit in and through your disciples. We ask for your grace and mercy. And we do pray for anyone here who has been deceived, who's been deceived into thinking that being a disciple, that being what we're called to be, is merely about having an experience at some point in our life. Think that we made some transaction. Because we did this, you now are obligated to receive us into heaven. To instead recognize what it means to truly believe in Jesus. That they would see Jesus as he is, as Lord. To believe that he is now at your right hand, that he died and he has risen. That they would believe that Jesus didn't die just so that they'd escape hell, that he died to rescue them from their sin. That they would respond with repentance that acknowledges that, that doesn't want to continue in their sin, that wants to follow Jesus, that they would keep repenting, keep turning, not lose heart. We know that you can do that through that good news by your Spirit. Help us. Have mercy on us. Amen.